We've been asking that question, do you believe what you believe you believe? Philosophers may ask the question, do you think what you think you think? But for us, it's an even more urgent question. Do we believe what we believe we believe? We ought to ask that question because we are living in a time in which avoiding that question is downright dangerous. One of the temptations in the Christian life, one of the temptations rather common to what you might consider a superficial evangelicalism, one of the symptoms of a very weak or thin Christianity is an allergy to asking these questions. But we not only need to get over that allergy, we need to boldly press the questions as far as they can take us. The Justice of the United States Supreme Court, Oliver Wendell Holmes, talked about two kinds of complexity. And he said there's a complexity, two kinds of simplicity. One on one side of complexity and the other on the other side of complexity. And he said the simplicity on this side of complexity is not worth having. That's the simplicity that doesn't ask any questions. But the simplicity on the other side of complexity, that's a real simplicity. In other words, that's an assurance on the other side of asking the questions. The assurance on the near side of asking the questions doesn't help us a whole lot. Not when we're in an age in which the questions are going to be pressed. We've got to answer the questions. And that means we've got to ask the questions of ourselves. Do we really believe what we believe we believe? We believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Really? Do we listen to ourselves talk? When we say we believe Jesus is the only way to heaven, are we really listening to ourselves? Is that what we really mean to say? Are we really saying that one God has provided one way, and that way is named Jesus, and salvation comes through the hearing of the gospel and the believing of the gospel and trusting Christ and Christ alone, and there is no other way of salvation? Are we really saying that? Well, that's what we're really saying. But we have to understand just how offensive that is, and not just as a whole, but even in its individual parts, to a world around us, a world that is increasingly marked by a kind of harmonic philosophy of life in which everything has to eventually work out. And there's this vague confidence that if there is a God, he isn't the kind of God who would possibly send the kind of person I am to a possible hell. When we ask the question, do we really believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? One of the issues is this. The word only is at the center of the problem. The word only is the real stumbling block here. If we were saying we believe that Jesus is a way to heaven, people would say, well, that's, you know, cool for you. That's your way. How good of you to have found that way. We feel happy for you. You've got your way. She's got her way. He has his way. I've got my way. It's when you say only that the fuse is triggered. Only is the problem. But here's where I want us to think about asking this question. Do we really believe that Jesus is the only way? And remember that the word only doesn't just appear here. The word only is a rather prickly word throughout all of Scripture. It's not Jesus as the only way to heaven, as the only. We've got an only God. At the very beginning of the Christian faith, the biblical faith, in the very beginning of the faith of Israel, is the fact that, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. One. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the Lord will speak to Israel, and Israel will have to remind itself, there is only one God. Beside him, there is no other. All other gods are idols. They are powerless. They are nothings. If only is an offense, it's an offense that comes real early in the Bible. You don't have to wait for John 14:6 in order to get to only. Only shows up real early. And it's not just the only true living God. It's also the only people he has chosen. Out of all the nations of the earth, God chose Israel. And God told Israel over and over again, you are my only. I have set you apart from all the other nations. On you I bestow my blessings. On you I give my promise. You are my covenant people. You alone. That's not very politically correct. It wasn't very politically correct when Israel's first experience of being a chosen people meant that it went to a land promised by God to the nation that was already occupied by others. That only became very clear when God told his only people, when you go into that land, you do not even allow the ancient idolatrous places of worship to stand. You tear down the altars to those idols. I not only am the only God and you are my only people, but there is only one way I will be worshipped. And biblical Christianity comes down to the fact that we are reminded that God still has only one people, only one. And we are told in the New Testament that that one only people is a people grafted onto Israel by God's grace. We are the inheritors of promises first made to others. Only by God's infinite grace and mercy are we grafted onto those promises. And there's still only one people, one ecclesia, one called out people, one body of Christ. And the onlys don't stop there. We make the audacious claim that there is one book. Seriously. You can go to Barnes & Noble. There's more than one book. You can, well, at least when I was a certain age, all you had to do is the airport. And you went to the airport, people pressed upon you other books. You can stay in a certain hotel brand and you can find a Gideon's Bible and you can find another book. The Book of Mormon. You can find the Quran. It's not the only book, but it is the only book. We are actually saying with audacity, yes, no question, it's audacious. We are saying that the one true God has revealed himself in one revealed book. One. Singular. And of course, we believe in one Son. One divine Son. And we believe in one way of salvation. One gospel. Only one. It's a tight spot. It's a very tight spot in a world like this where holding to one gospel means that we must be small-minded or that we must be unreflective. We must not hear ourselves when we talk or that we must be mean-spirited. When I was a seminary student, this was a raging issue of conflict. It was before, and of course it is now, but in a particular way, in the 1980s, it was a matter of a great deal of evangelical conversation. I can remember Clark Pinnock, some years later, entering that conversation, and he had held to the exclusivist position, that is that Jesus is the only way, and then he shifted to a position in which he said that's just too small. And he compared two kinds of theology. You know, just listen to this. Just let this wash over you for a minute. He said there are basically two approaches. One is a narrowness theology and one is a wideness theology. And a narrowness theology says it's just a narrow way. And everything comes down to that one way. That's a narrowness theology. And it's restrictive. It's exclusive. But on the other hand, there's a wideness theology. And it's a lot wider. wider. Wider sounds better than narrow. And in this wide way, God's mercy and his grace are demonstrated and visible in ways that that narrowness theology can't admit. Frederick Faber had written a hymn. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in God's justice, which is more than liberty. And there are lots of people who sing that song. And there's a wideness in God's mercy. And I'm not sure that Frederick Faber had any universalistic tendencies, but his hymn has been used in that way. So if you're presented with, okay, are you going to lean into a narrowness theology or to a wideness theology? Well, I mean, all of us just thinking about that would say, hey, I'm going for wide. Wide's easier. Wide's a lot less problematic. Wide's more politically correct. Wide doesn't require me to say, I believe that Jesus is the only way. Let's go wide, not narrow. Now, of course, if we have read the Bible, we've got a problem even before we think about the question too deeply. And that is that Jesus said narrow is the way that leads to salvation. And wide is the way that leads to destruction. It's almost as if Jesus looked to his disciples and said, one day you're going to be asked a question. What are you going to go for, narrow or wide? It's not up to you. Narrow is the way that leads to salvation. Wide is the way. There's a wideness theology. The question is, where does that wideness theology lead? Jesus already answered the question. Is there a way out of this? Can we somehow come up with a way out of this? Are we stuck with narrow? Do we have to be those people? The narrow people? One of the things we need to look at when we ask the question, do we believe what we believe, is there any way out of this? Is there a way we could perhaps find an escape hatch from this question? Can maybe we enter narrow and then make it wide? This temptation came early in Christianity. By the third century, you had a church father by the name of Origen. Origen leaned into the word, the Greek word, apokatastasis. Apokatastasis, restoration, he said. He said, if God is omnipotent and if his will is restoration, then by logic, everything eventually will be restored to him. Apokatastasis. Maybe we can lean into that. That's just a Greek word. Let's just lean into that. Apokatastasis. Restoration. God's omnipotent, then eventually, if his will is restoration, then everything will be restored to him. The interesting thing is, by the way, that it's not really clear that even Origen believed that. There are other words, other texts in Origen that indicate he did believe in the final judgment that there would be a distinction between those who would go to heaven and those who would go to hell. He just found himself perplexed as to how he could explain that. And it's because he made the gospel a principle and thought that he could explain it by logic. A similar kind of temptation would come in the 20th century with the neo-Orthodox theologian Karl Barth, who similarly argued that it certainly seems, in much of the logic of Scripture, logically, that if grace is God's will and God is omnipotent, then God's grace will eventually be omnipotent. There will be no one able to withstand the power of God's gracious gospel. It's also not clear that Karl Barth actually believed that either. Certain logic to the position, we can understand it. This trajectory towards widening the way takes its classic representation in widening the way all the way. Universalism. Just declare that everyone will eventually go to heaven. as part of the argument that everyone will eventually be included in salvation, that there is no one outside God's saving purpose, and because he is omnipotent, eventually everyone will be saved. Now, I want you to note that that kind of universalism only makes sense inside Christianity. What do I mean by that? We very specifically, as a Christian church, through 20 centuries, have been struggling with the question, will everyone go to heaven? But that assumes everyone's trying to go to heaven. That assumes that everyone wants to go to heaven. That assumes that people of other belief systems include something like heaven in their belief system, and they want to go there. The reality is that in the 19th century, Christian theologians for the first time had to grapple with people of different belief systems. Now, we knew of people of different belief systems, but there really was an encounter where there had to be a serious theological, intellectual engagement with people of other belief systems. This largely came about because of two things. One was the age of empire, such that you had European nations establishing empires throughout other parts of the world, and within the reach of that empire, made possible by navies and shipping and all the rest, there was the realization, we're meeting people who believe very differently than we believe. Buddhists, those who would hold to Shinto, and Muslims, and Taoists. You go around the world, thousands and thousands of different belief systems, perhaps categorized in what some call the seven major world religions. And yet there was very little engagement amongst Christian theologians until the high water mark of the 19th century. And during the 19th century, more liberal theologians developed what they called a history of religions approach. We will just understand religion to be one thing. And the assumption was religion is one thing. And wherever you find religious people, they're really about the same thing. And any differences are explained in terms of their history. So the history of religions approach said religion is a thing. And everybody's trying to do this thing and trying to theologize this thing. And trying to come up with the morality of this thing. But because they were in different places at different times, at different experiences, they end up with different ways of doing this thing. But the assumption of the history of religions approach was that they're all doing the same thing. They're just not all doing it as well. So in the history of religions approach, they developed a stair-step evaluation of this thing called religion as to who was most primitive and who was most sophisticated. Now, doesn't that sound like the age of empire? I mean, there it is right there. So you had the primitive religions. They would say there are the lower steps of the staircase of this thing called religion. And then guess what's at the highest? Liberal Protestant Christianity of Europe in the 19th century. That's what everybody's aiming for. They just don't know they're aiming for it. And they're stuck in their own cultural blinders and in their own cultural backwardness. And that explains why they're at some lower step in the staircase. But they're all still trying to get to the same place. They're all still trying to do the same thing. Some with drums in Africa, some with pipe organs in Berlin. It's all the same thing, just more sophisticated here and more marked by local customs and local questions there. The history of religions approach led liberal theologians of the 19th century to say, well, it'd be absolutely embarrassing to say that these people aren't going to be included in salvation just because they're unsophisticated, just because they don't have pipe organs and ministers wearing vestments and they haven't gotten to the top of the staircase. God surely would not reject them because they're just at a lower step in the staircase. The metaphor also arose then where they said that the religions are just like different panes in a stained glass window. It's really one light. This is a sweet metaphor. You could preach this if you're a heretic. There's a stained glass window, and it's got different colored panes. You got the Christianity colored pane, and you've got the Judaism colored pane, and you've got this. And together, don't they make a beautiful window? All the religions of the world. And it's one light shining through them as one God, they don't know that because the light looks blue here and green here and red here. And well, you get the picture. It's just a stained glass window. And we should celebrate all the diversity, and we should understand. Now, again, there was elitism in this, too. There are clearer panes of glass and there are darker panes of glass. And of course, if you're making that kind of scheme, then you're at the clearest and the brightest. Christianity is the classic display of God's light. The Bible is superior to those other books. They're not rejected as not being divine revelation. They're just not as sophisticated as the Bible. Well, that reflects the mind of 19th century Europe, but it also affected the church because it hopped across the Atlantic, as you might expect. And even in some earlier strains of liberal American religion, that universalism had been there. But it took full root. And here's where the liberal Protestant denominations were in a quandary, because they were all committed to creeds and confessions that were not universalistic, that were very historic in terms of rooted in the gospel. So they had to find a way to get around those creeds and confessions. But their theologians were clever and they continued to find a way. There are two forms of universalism. There's the thoughtful, you might say intellectually sophisticated form of universalism. That's the kind I just discussed in Europe in the 19th century. But this is where your average American is just sort of a freelance universalist. And so the average American you talk to is probably a universalist at heart, saying, you know, and if you were to say, I hesitate to say, I am frightened to ask how many church members in our churches, if told that stained glass metaphor, would recognize what a repudiation of the gospel it is. I think the shocking thing is that if many people who've sat in our churches for a long time heard that metaphor, they go, that's beautiful. That's profound. That helps me to know how I'm supposed to live with my neighbors, the Buddhist and the Muslim and the secularist. Problem is, it is a repudiation of the gospel. It is a direct denial of what, as we shall see, is revealed in Scripture. Universalism, however, is so antithetical to the historic Christian creeds and the historic Christian understanding of the gospel that most people who are even thinking about this and inclined to universalism stop before going all the way. So they came up with what we would call inclusivism. Inclusivism doesn't just say there's a one light coming through the different panes of the stained glass window. Inclusivism says there's actually not only just one light, there's actually just one Savior. But he is accessible, Jesus Christ, that one Savior, is accessible to all peoples through the light that they have. Inclusivism says that even though someone may follow some other belief system, and even if someone would deny Christ, eventually they can be included in salvation because at some point they will come to the realization it was Christ they were really seeking, and it was Christ they were really knowing, and it was Christ they were really following. And so it's called inclusivism because it means all the different belief systems are eventually included. All the adherents of all these different world religions and philosophies of the world can eventually be included because, once again, there must be a wideness in God's mercy that goes beyond what we find in the gospel. There must be a logic there that says eventually they can all be included. Now, there are some, certainly Protestants, who've been working as inclusivists. You can easily find Protestant theologians who are making this argument. But in order to watch it most closely and to understand it most accurately, the important thing to do is to watch the Roman Catholic Church on the question of inclusivism. Now, before Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church taught, and remember, Vatican II, we're talking basically about the 1960s, when the Roman Catholic Church held this giant conclave and the Council of the Church, and they rethought so much of their doctrine. That's another story. Wish I could go there. Can't right now. But before Vatican II, the official position of the Roman Catholic Church was that the only way of salvation was to be a baptized member in communion of the Roman Catholic Church. Which, by the way, just think for a moment, meant not only that Buddhists aren't going to heaven, but we aren't either. So the famous statement by Cyprian, salvation is found in the church. Outside the church, there is no salvation. And the church, meaning officially they claim the Roman Catholic Church. Well, by the time you get to the 1960s, more liberal strains in Roman Catholicism have led that church to say, we must rethink this, along with rethinking other fundamental doctrines. And so they rethought it. They issued the most important statement of the Roman Catholic Church on these questions. In Latin, the title of it is Ad Lumen Gentium, light to the Gentiles. And the Roman Catholic Church officially changed its position. First of all, it changed its position about us. We're now not non-Christians because we're not in communion with the Roman Catholic Church. We are separated brethren, separated by our invincible ignorance. Yeah. And one day we'll find out we were actually Catholics, and we'll spend a long time in purgatory because we were not good Catholics. But beyond us, the question of the world religions was answered by Vatican II and Ad Lumen Gentium with inclusivism. The statement was that persons may be included in what was termed the economy of salvation insofar as they follow the light that is available to them as it comes to them. Now, that's brilliant. I mean, if you're just thinking about theology and we're not accountable to the scripture, that's really smart. That's an intelligent way of getting around the question. Now, again, it requires you to be in direct conflict with the scripture, but it's a smart way, if you're going to do that, to say, we do believe that Christ is the only way. We just believe that there are other ways to get to him as people follow the light that's available to them. And thus, eventually, they will be included in the economy of salvation. One of the most prominent Roman Catholic figures was a theologian by the name of Karl Rahner. And he took it one step further. He said, and his concept was the anonymous Christian. And he said that there are going to be, at the end of the age, many people who are going to find out only at the end that they were Christians. Because they thought they were X or they thought they were Y. But Rahner said, insofar as they are obediently following the light that was available to them, first of all in creation and then in whatever religious teachings they may have heard, insofar as they are rightly following the light that has come to them, they too shall be included in the economy of salvation, the anonymous Christian. Now, all of this would be incredibly convenient. If we're looking for an escape hatch from our problem, well, universalism's out there, but and universalism in that kind of superficial form is found all throughout the culture. But if you're saying, I want to have some continuing traction in the Christian theological tradition, universalism is just too far outside. So instead, we'll go with inclusivism. And this idea of the anonymous Christian, this is fantastic. Because it means that when we're talking to someone, we're not necessarily talking, if they don't know Christ, we're not necessarily talking to a lost person, in which everything hinges on whether or not they hear Christ and follow Christ. We got this escape hatch now. When we're sitting down next to someone on an airplane, when we're meeting someone in a coffee shop, when a neighbor moves next to us who is clearly not a Christian, we don't have to think of them as a non-Christian. We just have to think of them as someone who doesn't yet know they're Christians. What's missing from all of that is the gospel. So all these temptations of universalism and inclusivism, the idea of the anonymous Christian, they all sound really good as escape hatches. Maybe we can go there. Maybe we can get out of this predicament that way. Until you start thinking about the fact, again, just as Jesus slammed the door when he said, narrow is the way that leads to salvation and wide is the way that leads to destruction. If inclusivism, if it's true, then it's going to have to be sustainable in the words of Jesus. And it's going to have to be sustainable in the words of Scripture. And it doesn't work. Now, immediately we go to a passage in which one appears. John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The definite articles, I am the way, the truth, the life. Comprehensive, the, not a, the. And then, as if we didn't get the point, no man comes to the Father but by me. Or you think of Acts chapter 12, the apostles. Excuse me, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where the apostles are answering this question. And as we see here, they said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Well, those two verses taken by themselves, certainly in the context of Jesus saying, "Narrow is the way that leads to salvation, wide is the way that leads to destruction," those two verses taken by themselves would seem to pretty much absolutely unquestionably refute not only universalism, but every form of inclusivism. Because so much for that stained glass metaphor, Jesus said, "I am the way, the life, the truth. No man comes to the Father but by me." And the inclusivists could say, "Well, you know, well, maybe that means that they don't have to know that they're following him. Maybe they just have to eventually be found to be following him." But then the apostles in Acts chapter 4 go on to say, "There's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved." An even more fundamental verse, perhaps, than this is the most famous verse in all of Christendom. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And if you just take that verse that is so precious to us, you recognize that in it is the particularity of the gospel. It's the restrictive truth of the gospel. It's the exclusive truth of the gospel. That he gave his only son. Only. In order that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Thankfully, Paul plays out this logic even more in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. We're reminded that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to say that if we confess with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. If, that conditional, if we confess with our lips, there's only one answer coming, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the truth claims of Christianity, the very historic truth claims of the gospel, must be affirmed and known. And believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And then Paul plays that out. It's not as if, like Jesus had answered the question, it's not as if Paul leaves the door open. He goes on to say, this is the entire reason for evangelism. This is the entire explanation for missions. Because if they don't hear, they will not believe. And if they do not believe, they will not be saved. And how are they going to hear without a preacher? And how are they going to hear a preacher if he isn't sent? So that's the whole logic of missions and evangelism. But that's another part of this, isn't it? Because we can get out of the burden of missions and evangelism. We can get out of the burden of a conversionist theology. We can get out of the burden of urgency. We can get out of the burden of knowing that if people do not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're going to hell. We can get out of that if we can adopt some kind of stained glass window, comforting form of inclusivism and say, oh, they're all going to get there eventually. So at best, under that scheme, missions is redefined as a way of showing people who are headed in a lesser way, the greater way. It's not a matter of life and death. It's not a matter of heaven and hell. Awful lot of pressure taken off of us. When I was a seminary student, I became aware of another attempted escape hatch. This one is the idea of a post-mortem confession of Christ. They actually came up with a name for it, PME, post-mortem evangelism. Seriously. The argument was, and there's still some who make this argument, that there will be an opportunity after death for persons who have either never heard or who have even resisted the gospel to hear the gospel and believe and be saved. That would be so great if we could just believe that. If we could believe that, we could simply say, okay, so that person with whom I had the opportunity to share the gospel, but I didn't share the gospel, and they didn't hear the gospel, and that person was lost and died lost, I don't have to worry about her. Because after death, she'll have the opportunity to hear the gospel and believe and be saved. That would be so great. Except once again, the Bible's already closed that door. In Hebrews chapter 9, just to take one verse, we are reminded, it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Period. After that, the judgment. To die, and then after that, the judgment. When we die, there's the closing of a door. There is the closing of an opportunity. It doesn't say it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, an opportunity to come to Christ. And after that, the judgment. It just says, and after that, the judgment. There's no hint in Scripture whatsoever of any postmodern either, for that matter. Let's just put it this way. There's no post-opportunity. There is no post-mortem evangelism. That is the concept of a very dangerous evangelical imagination, an imagination seeking after an escape hatch and seizing upon it. So the people listening to us say that Jesus is the only way, they respond to us by saying, you can't possibly mean what you're saying. But here I want to make an observation. Two observations. First, my first observation is this. The people most offended when they hear us say, and rightly they understand what we're saying, that Jesus is the only way of salvation, the people most offended are ex-Christians. And I don't mean they know they're ex-Christians. I just mean they're living in the West and they've exited Christianity. And so a formerly Christian culture, in other words, they're still hanging on to a vestige of a Christian imagination. When they hear us say Jesus is the only way, they're thinking about God, even as they received him in some liberal Sunday school or they picked him up from some idea in the culture. He can't possibly be that kind of God. What kind of God who's just and kind would send anyone to hell, especially someone like me? And the other thing to note is that those liberal theologians in the 19th century who came up with all these attempted escape hatches, the pressure was not on them from the adherents of other religions. The pressure was on them from the other departments in the university. In other words, when you speak to a Muslim, when you speak to a Buddhist, you speak to just about anyone, you say, I believe Jesus is the only way. Remarkably, that sounds consistent with what they believe Christianity to be. The second thing I want to remark upon here is that the idea of that stair step, it's not only imperialistic and just infected with Western prejudice, as if there's just religion and it's different stages. It fails to take honestly those other religions and those other worldviews on their own terms. So one of the fun things I've often imagined is John Piper on a plane next to a Buddhist monk. So far as I know, it's never happened, but I want it to happen. I want to see John Piper on a 747 for hours sitting next to a Buddhist monk. I know what John Piper is going to do. He's going to share the gospel with this Buddhist monk. But the conversation is going to be classic. Because the Buddhist monk, being a faithful Buddhist, believes that the greatest ambition of a human life is to rid oneself of all passion. That's actually the goal of Buddhism, is to rid oneself of all passion, to be absolutely free from the chains of the bondage to passion. And insofar as one is more and less successful in ridding oneself of passion and freeing oneself from the chains of passion, one's reincarnation may be quite enhanced or not enhanced by that state. And then I'm just picturing John Piper sitting next to him. You're trying to lose all passion? Because the whole thing about John's life is his discovery of a passion for God. And the fact that God wants us to passionately love him. And that he wants to be filled with more passion. He wants to see believers filled with more passion. Buddhism and Christianity are two different ways of refracting the same light coming to the sun. We're trying to go one way, if we rightly understand the gospel. We want more passion. We want to desire God. We want more desire, not less. And the Buddhist is trying to achieve less desire, not more. It's an insult to Buddhism, for that matter, to try to make Buddhism just one pane in that stained glass window. That doesn't work. It doesn't even work to the Buddhist. But I actually want to flip the question, because the assumption is, when we say, do we really believe, are we listening to ourselves, when we say Jesus is the only way to heaven, the assumption is that if we really believe that, then we're under some kind of pressure, because we've got to defend the fact that there could be only one way. The word only is just offensive, and if we're going to stick with the word only, then we're going to find ourselves increasingly marginalized and on the intellectual and theological defensive for the rest of our lives. So be it. That's just the way it is. But that's not how I think the situation actually adds up. I think there are people who want us to think that we have to defend this biblical truth. And I think there even is a sense among us that we've got to defend this biblical truth. And in one sense, we do. We've got to make very clear what the scripture is, and we've got to confront these false teachings as denials of the gospel. But here's the thing that we need to remember most importantly. Yes, we do believe that there's only one way to heaven. But the most important part of that is we believe there is a way to heaven. And we have to understand, those other supposed panes in the glass, they're not even trying to get there. They don't even understand the great promise that comes to us in heaven. Our great joy is to share with people that there is a way to heaven. That's our great joy. Our great joy is that we worship together because by God's grace, we have come to know the only way to heaven. We know for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. That's our joy. That's our passion. That's our desire to know that God more and to know that Christ more and to preach that gospel more and to take that gospel further. There is a way of salvation. There is a way to heaven. Do we really believe what we believe? We believe that there's only one way to heaven? Yes. The Bible tells us so. Jesus clearly said so. But here's the good news. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we can come to the Father by him. There is a way. And we can be made right with the Father through him. There is a way to heaven. He bought it. He did it. He accomplished it. And thus we can be saved. And we are saved. And now we have the task of taking that gospel to the ends of the earth. And we're reminded of why. There is a way. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful that you have made the way for us in Christ Jesus, and it is in his name that we are gathered here. Father, I pray that you will solidify this truth in our heart and give us even more joy and passion in sharing the only gospel of the only Christ and the only way to heaven in the only life we have for so long as we may live. Amen.